This evening we are looking at Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 864 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals. Page 864, thinking about the law and how Christ fulfills the law and what it means for our lives. I will read this article for us. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God, according to his will. This evening I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 10. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word, we ask that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give an example, a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to what the promise had been made, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, how can Christians eat shrimp? How can Christians eat pork, on the one hand, something that's condemned in the Old Testament, but then point to other passages like those condemning sexual immorality and say that those laws are still in effect? Are we picking and choosing when we follow some laws and not other laws? For example, the Bible says you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. It's Deuteronomy 22. And we're okay wearing mixed fabrics of wool and cotton. Or Deuteronomy 14, the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat. But we're okay eating bacon. And we love pulled pork. But then there's other laws that we do obey. Honor your father and your mother, and we try to honor mom and dad. Or other laws that say, don't do this. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And we try to obey those laws. So what's the difference? Why do we try to obey certain laws, but not other laws? We try to obey the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but we don't observe the Passover or the Feast of Booths, or insist that our ministers be priests and descendants of Levi. Are we simply picking and choosing? Are we being hypocritical here by following some laws and not following others? And the basic question here is, well, how is God's law used in the life of the Christian, in our lives? Now, as we look at our Galatians passage this evening, the Galatians had misused the law. They knew the gospel. They knew what it meant to be saved in Jesus Christ. And then they turned circumcision, the law of circumcision, into something that earns righteousness. We heard about works righteousness this morning. Can't earn salvation by what you do. But they thought they could. That if they were circumcised, if they followed those Old Testament laws, then that they gave them a better standing. You know, there's those average Christians, and then there's those circumcised Christians. And Paul is telling them the purpose of the law. He's confronting them in that use of the law. And he explains the proper way to use God's law. Both how the law is cursed and a curse, and how it's not used in the life of the Christian to accomplish our righteousness, how it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and how the law can still be used as a guide in our lives. And those will be the three points that we look at this evening. First of all, the curse of the law. Secondly, how the law is fulfilled in Christ. And third and finally, how the law is a guide for our lives as Christians. And so first, the curse of the law. Verse 10, Galatians 3 verse 10 tells us, for all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. So if you're trying to depend on what you do to earn your salvation, you're under this curse from the law. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and do them. In order to earn your righteousness according to the law, you have to do everything written in the law and to do it perfectly. That's why verse 11 says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous live by faith. And then Paul goes on to point how that promise of righteousness by faith given to Abraham is actually older, an older promise, an older covenant than the law which came later. In our passage, well, in Article 25, it explains that we believe that the ceremonies and the symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ. So all of those ceremonies and symbols that pointed forward and anticipated Jesus Christ came to an end once Christ came. All foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. There's no reason for us to be sacrificing goats and bulls anymore, because we have the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Yet the truth and the substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. And so what the Belgic Confession is saying here is that all these ceremonies and symbols, these foreshadowings of the law, which all pointed forward to Jesus Christ, have now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and there's no reason for us as Christians to be doing those things anymore. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took our place. He took onto himself the requirements of the law and obeyed those laws perfectly in our place. And because of that, there are certain parts of the Old Testament law that no longer function in the way they used to, because Christ has come. Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I haven't come to delete them and get rid of them. I've come to fulfill them. And that's exactly what Christ has done. And so it's not that the Old Testament law is canceled or abolished, but rather the ceremonies and the symbols that point to Christ are no longer necessary because Christ has come. What they're anticipating has now been realized. In his last sermon in Luke 24, Jesus explained it like this. He said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now notice how Jesus refers to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now these are the three main sections of the Old Testament. Not just a few prophecies here and there, but the entire Old Testament is speaking about Christ. And it all needs to be fulfilled with Christ's coming. And so in that way, the law was pointing forward and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. So Christ came to fulfill the law. But what does that mean exactly? Well, one example are the sacrifices. A lot of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, is devoted to all of the laws about sacrifices, how they should be offered, when they should be offered. And it's not that these sacrifices actually accomplished anything. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't forgive sins. But they pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the atonement that he accomplished. Hebrews 10 verse 1 explains, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So these sacrifices were offered again and again, and they were offered repeatedly because they weren't actually accomplishing forgiveness. They were pointing to something greater that was coming. Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice who would accomplish our forgiveness. And so after Christ came, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, all of these laws that were pointing to him were now obsolete. There's no reason to keep on offering sacrifices, and that's why the confession explains that the ceremonies and the symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ. The use of them must be abolished among Christians. Christ redeemed us, verse 13 says. Redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we don't have temples. We don't have altars or priests or kosher food laws or required festivals because those have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But that's the exact problem that Paul is dealing with in Galatians. These Judaizers or these men from James were saying that you still had to observe those ceremonies and those symbols. Yeah, there's those average Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, but then there's those Christians who still try to follow all those Old Testament ceremonial regulations as well. Keeping the Old Testament food laws and circumcision and all these others. And Paul is basically saying, why would you go back to the sign when you have the thing that the sign was pointing to? It's kind of like when you're taking a trip somewhere and the town you're traveling to is 5 miles away. There's the sign. It's pointing you forward. So you go to the town. You've reached your destination. And then you turn around and go back and park right next to that sign. Why would you go back if your ultimate goal was what that sign is pointing to? All of these sacrifices, everything that is foreshadowed is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Christ has come, and Paul is saying, why are you going back when you have Christ? It's not just about picking and choosing which laws we are going to obey, like some people think. The curse of the law was taken by Christ. The law is fulfilled in Christ, and that's our second point this evening. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. So here it's talking about that promise between God and Abraham, that covenantal promise, his righteousness is by faith. Later came the law. And so Paul is making the point, just because the law came later doesn't eliminate or delete that first covenant, that first promise. The law came later, after the promise of righteousness by faith. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. If it comes by you obeying and earning it, then it's no longer a promise of salvation. Why then the law? So if this righteousness is by faith, why do we have the law at all? It was added because of transgressions, because of sins, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Article 25 explains it like this. We believe that the ceremonies and the symbols of the law have ceased with the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished. And when it comes to the Old Testament law, as we try to figure out, okay, well, what parts are fulfilled, what parts have come to an end, and what aspects of the law continue on. As we think about that, usually theologians will divide the laws or explain God's law in three different categories. First is the ceremonial law. And those were the ones we've been talking about, the sacrifices, the temple, the rituals that all point forward to Christ. The specific instruction for sacrifice and worship in the tabernacle and the temple, clean and unclean, etc. All of those laws that pointed forward to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, those are no longer necessary. We don't worship in a temple. We don't offer sacrifices because Christ has come. Those are the ceremonial laws. And those laws are distinct from the civil laws. Civil laws, what are those? This is the part of the law that was established for Israel life as the nation of Israel, as God's people. Israel was a theocracy, meaning that it was a nation ruled by God. God told Israel how to regulate their society in keeping with His holiness so that they would be set apart as a distinct nation. And so these civil laws included rules about not moving property markers of a man's field. What clothes to wear, not mixing together linens, etc. Now, we aren't living in the land of Israel today. We're not under a theocracy. And so these laws may provide insight and principles to consider, just like we can learn from the sacrifices of Leviticus and how Christ has fulfilled those sacrifices. But they aren't laws that we are required to obey. Let me give you an example. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So here's a law in God's word, a civil law telling us how to live in a society by saying when you build a roof, you need to put a railing around it so that you're not guilty if someone falls off. Now we have a flat roof here in our church building and we kind of have an edge around it. But that edge isn't there because we're trying to obey this law that you need to have a parapet. It's just common sense. If you have a balcony, put a railing around it. But that gives us an example of one of these civil laws. You shall not wear cloth of wool or linen mixed together. This was part, you know, even the tassels on the corner of garments. These were all ways for God to set apart this nation of Israel as a distinct and different people from the nations around them. You shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Another example of a civil law. Now the problem in our Galatians passage is going back to those laws that have been fulfilled. And not only saying that you have to obey them, but also that your identity as a Christian depends on obeying those laws that have been fulfilled. You're not a really good Christian unless you have a tassel on the corner of your garment. These Judaizers are basically saying, if you want to be true children of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. If you really want to be filled with the Spirit, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, if you really want to be a good Christian, then you need to get circumcised, is what these Judaizers are saying. You have to do this action. You have to feel this way. You have to experience this in order to be accepted by God. And this was all a misuse of the law that had been fulfilled in Christ. Because the truth is, as we heard this morning, your standing before God is not based on what you do. Your justification is not based on your actions. Verse 11, and clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous live by faith. In terms of our justification, this means that the law only condemns and has no place in our standing before God. But, in terms of our sanctification, the law that at one time brought guilt is now used as a guide for our thankful response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment. That was this morning's sermon. Not saved by works, but unto works. These Galatian Christians, they knew the gospel. It had been clearly portrayed to them. And so Paul's question gets at the fact that they have the Spirit because of what God has done, giving them faith, not by what they do. That's chapter 3, verse 3. 2 verse 15, Peter knows that his salvation is by grace through faith, that no one is justified by observing the law, but only through faith in Christ. But he has added observing the law as part of being justified. He went from expressing salvation by faith alone to exemplifying salvation by faith plus obeying those Old Testament food regulations, laws. They wanted something that they could point to. Something that they could identify as circumcision or their diet. That's why I'm a good Christian. And unfortunately, the something they were pointing to was not Christ. And Paul uses their experience, the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, to show how it is by faith, not by works like circumcision or by what you are eating. In terms of our justification, the law only condemns and has no place in our standing before God. It has been fulfilled in Christ. But in the confession, Article 25 has a nevertheless, a however, a but. Yes, the law has been fulfilled. Yes, the law has ended with the coming of Christ. But nevertheless, and that's our third and our final point as we look at how the law is now a guide for our lives. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. The reformers taught that the entire Bible could be divided into two aspects. Whatever passage that you're looking at or whatever scripture section you're reading can either be described as law telling us what God has done for our salvation or can either be described as gospel, describing what God has done for our salvation, or as law, what we need to do in response. So you have law and you have gospel. In terms of our justification, this means that the law only condemns and it has no place in our standing before God. It's only by grace alone and Christ alone. But when it comes to our sanctification, us living in light of our salvation, that's when this law that one at one point brought guilt and condemnation is now used as a guide for our thankful living, a guide for the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be received and adopted as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When it comes to how the law of God is used for us and by us as Christians today, what we're talking about is the law that has been fulfilled in Christ. It's the moral law. So not the civil law or the ceremonial laws that have been fulfilled, but rather the moral law, which is the third category of law, which tells us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And that aspect of the law continues to impact and influence our life as it guides us in our thankful living. Verse 19, after Paul explains how you can't go back to observing the ceremonial laws of food, and verse 17 explaining how the promise of righteousness through faith came before the law was given, Paul then asked the question, well, what's the purpose of the law? And verse 24 answers his question. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So this is one of the ways that the law is used in our life. It guides us, it directs us, it leads us to Christ. The law in that way convicts us. We sometimes talk about the threefold use of the law. The first use is that the law convicts us in our sinfulness, and that's what Paul is talking about here. That it leads us, it guides us to Christ. It shows out our own sinfulness. It teaches us, it shines a light in the dark corners of my heart and makes me realize how much I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that's how it's being used when the confession mentions that it confirms us in the gospel, or in Galatians when it says that the law was put in effect to lead us to Christ. It points us to Jesus. It's a guide. It's a pedagogos is the Greek. A guardian is the way it's translated in our ESVs. Now, a pedagogos back in the day was a servant or a slave that was basically a personal slave who accompanied the boy wherever he went. So a servant who went with him to school and went back, who taught the boy good manners and took him to school, carried his supplies, waited for him either in the back of the classroom or in a special waiting room, kept him from bullies, etc. So here you have this guide, this pedagogus, who's always with you. And at first that might seem like a great thing, but this pedagogus, this guide, would also quiz you on your way home from school on what you had learned. And he had a stick to discipline when necessary. And since he was always with the boy, there wasn't a lot that he got away with. And then once the boy reaches a certain age, he didn't need his guide, his pedagogus anymore, because he's now an heir. He was responsible. And Paul uses that image, the guide, the pedagogus, as he's explaining the law. The law is what leads us to Christ, where we can be justified through faith. I realize my sinfulness. I realize my inability because the law of God tells me. And that's when I turn to Christ. I don't end in despair, but rather I turn to Christ for the forgiveness, the justification that is mine in Him. But it doesn't end there. Because then I return to God's law, not as a way to make me feel guilty or to point out my sin, but rather as a light for my path, as a guide for my thankful living, as I strive to live for Christ. It's often described as the third use of the law. In terms of our sanctification, the law that at one time brought guilt is now used as a guide for grateful response to the gospel. To regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to His will. The law points to adoption. It points to who we are in Christ, how He has saved us from our sin. And once we are children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, we're no longer a slave to the law, but rather now we are heirs. And Paul explains this process of salvation. We were slaves to sin. We were subjects to those guardians, to the law, to the pedagogos, until the time that was set by the Father to adopt us. He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law just like us, but then He redeemed us. He set us free from slavery to the law by obeying the law perfectly so that He could adopt us as His children, so that we could cry out, Abba, Father. And this process of salvation that Paul describes is a change in our status before God, because now, instead of slaves to the law, we are children of God. And what the law is to us is a guide telling us how to live as those children of God who cry out, Abba, Father. No longer slaves, but rather sons and daughters, heirs of God. And the law at that point tells us how to live as God's children. If you think about our morning worship service, we first, if you could even take out the order of worship in your bulletin and look at how we work our way through things. First, we confess our sins. And then we hear about the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And then after that, after we've been assured that our sins are forgiven, that's when we turn to God's law. That's when we read the Ten Commandments. Now, if we talk to our Lutheran friends, they would say, no, first you have to read the law to make yourself feel guilty, and then you confess and hear about forgiveness. The law is used in that way, the first use of the law. It points out our sin. When you think about the Heidelberg Catechism, the structure is there. The law of God tells me how sinful I am. But the primary use of the law is a guide for our lives in the catechism and in scripture. It comes at the end. You have guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that thankful section of the catechism, the section that tells us how to live our lives, contains the Ten Commandments. Because it's telling us how to live as God's forgiven children. And the same structure happens here in Galatians when you turn to the end of Galatians. First is described your sin, then your salvation. And once you get to the end, verses 5 and 6, you have the fruits of the Spirit and how we live as Christians in response to all that Christ has done for us. And so we see how the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And how now in the life of the Christian, the law leads us to Christ. It shows us our need for grace and forgiveness. And after we've received that forgiveness, that salvation in Jesus Christ, the law is used as a guide for our lives of thankfulness as we strive to live as God's children, according to His will. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You. And we can thank You and praise You for Your law. Because the law that at one time condemned us, because of Christ, is now the law that has been fulfilled. The law that guides us. We're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience. And we look to Your law as a guide as we strive to live our lives for You. Lord, enable us to live in a way that is holy and pleasing to You. And when we fail, because we all do, we thank You for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.